We'll open your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at the first three verses. Our God is the God of creation, and He created Adam and Eve, and as we all know, Adam disobeyed God, and the whole human race fell into sin. The fall resulted in the judgment of God, the curse of sin and death, and no one is able to overcome the curse of God. So the situation for mankind was helpless and hopeless. And the only hope for mankind was not in mankind, individually or corporately. But the hope is only in God. And God sent His Son to become a curse for us. And Jesus died on the cross as that curse, to save us from sin and death. And on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. He established peace with God, and He paid the ransom price to set us free. Our salvation was completed and finished by the work of Christ upon the cross. And yet, we were born into this world as sinners, separated from God. So it's a good question to ask, how is it that Christ saved us at the cross and yet we were born in sin and death? We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who believe in Christ as the Son of God and the Savior who died to save us, all are saved who believe. But one of the key truths to help us understand the cross and what Christ accomplished there and what we are by faith and trust in Jesus Christ when we believe is the word imputation. This word means to charge or to credit to one person what rightly belongs to another. To credit or charge to one person what rightly belongs to another. And only God can accomplish this imputation. It is His work alone. At the cross, our sin, which rightly belongs to us, was credited or charged to Jesus Christ. This imputation to Christ resulted in His ability to die. Before that imputation, Christ could not die. He couldn't will Himself to die, because there is nothing in Him that could make Him die. So our sin, which rightly belongs to us, was charged to His account. Jesus never was a sinner before the cross, on the cross, or after the cross. Never a sinner, but He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says that He, God the Father, made Him who knew no sin, which is God the Son, it's Jesus Christ. The Father made Jesus Christ to be sin on our behalf. And then the word that is used, and this is a word of very strong purpose, which means this is the cause and the end result, that we might become righteous, the righteousness of God in Him. So God made Jesus Christ, He imputed our sin to Jesus Christ, with the purpose that the righteousness of Christ would be imputed to us. So God rightly and savingly and graciously imputed sin and death that rightly belongs to us to Jesus Christ on the cross, so the work of the cross could take place, namely the finished work of our salvation. As I said, Christ was unable to die until our sin was imputed to Him by the Father. But the finished work took place then at the cross. Our salvation is accomplished and was accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Then some 2,000 years later, we are born into this world, and we were born into this world sinners enslaved to sin and death. Sinners cursed with death, cursed with separation from God. But when we believed in Jesus Christ, God imputed then the righteousness of Christ to us. He imputed to us then the full forgiveness that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. He imputed that to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And this imputation explains how Christ died for our sins, and yet we were born in sin and only received the righteousness of Christ and the full benefits of the cross when that was imputed to us by God. It's a wonderful thing when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God imputes the finished work of Jesus Christ to you. What's interesting is that this is the truth that is being revealed in Ephesians. Because Ephesians in chapter 1 talks about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the work of our salvation accomplished by God, and then a prayer that the eyes of our understanding will be open to see all that God has accomplished for us. And then in chapter 2, it starts with our experience from the very beginning of us. Because our salvation is from God, and that salvation is to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Ephesians rightly connects the work of God and our faith in such a way that we see the glory of God. The origin and work of salvation does not diminish our experience in coming to Christ and being saved. It explains it. It explains it in such a way that we see our salvation is complete in Christ, and our salvation has its origin in the working and the heart of God. We're saved by God's grace, His reaching us when we were helplessly and hopelessly lost. Lost, blind, and dead. And without Him, there is no salvation. And with Him, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So Ephesians is a rather interesting book. Because in chapter 1, we find out what God has accomplished for us. And again, in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe if you look in one of the verses in which speaks of our believing in Him, doesn't take anything away from our believing in Him, but the totality of that passage is what God did in eternity past, what Jesus Christ secured for us at the cross, and what the Holy Spirit seals for us. And this is an amazing ministry. And what makes it more amazing is this passage which speaks of us being dead. So if you read chapter 2, it says, after finishing, and there's a key word here, it's the word and. And means that that chapter barrier probably shouldn't be there. Chapter divisions are for our convenience, and they were not inspired of God, but this certainly is not one that was even possibly inspired of God, because it talks about God and all that God has done. And then we say, and now let's look at us. And this is not good. Now, in some of your Bibles, and in my Bible, it says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is a great example of one of the copy errors in the Bible. In other words, when the Bible was copied over and over and over time, there is a very small percentage of time where there are spelling errors or double words or a word left out or there's some kind of a mistake. The scribes were very careful. So we're talking about, you know, less than 99%, 98% of the Bible is the same exact thing in all the documents. And there's a few of these copiers. And this is one of those copiers. My text says, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. That who He made alive is down in verse 5. And some of the scribes, I think, thought this is too long, too far away. You're going to lose sight of things when you when you just talk about being dead. Verses 1 through 3 is the bad news about who we were before we were saved. This includes every single one of us. And I don't think it reads, "And you he made alive who were dead." I think it reads, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." And I think it reads like that because it's such a sharp contrast with what is in chapter 1. This is the wonder of all that God has done for us. Okay, now where are we when God is doing this for us? Well, these three verses are not good. If you think Sunday school was bad as you study the judges and how things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse, it doesn't get any worse than this. So this is a Sunday where we're talking about what God saves us from. The grace of God, the goodness of God. We go away from this with the goodness of God and His grace and mercy and His love for us and the great work that He's accomplished for us. Why? Because we deserve it? No, we don't deserve it. What we deserve is written here. That's what grace means, God's favor to us when we are not deserving. It's one of the reasons why the cross is accomplished. The work of salvation fully accomplished, and then you come to us, and we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And you were dead. Well, this is speaking of spiritual terms. This is hard for non-Christians to hear. It's hard for non-Christians to put that together because it says, what do you mean you are dead? What do you mean we are dead? Very much alive. Don't say that I'm dead. I'm alive. Why are you telling me that I'm dead? And the answer to that is because this word, when it says you are dead, it's speaking in terms that says you have the quality of your life at this point is being spiritually dead and spiritually dead. It's the absence of your spiritual connection with God. When God created us, He created us body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. The body is the material part of our being. The soul is the life of this being. And the spirit is our connection with God. And when man walked away from God, it means not that he ceased to exist. That's death is not ceasing to exist. Death is separation. And when man walked away from God, body, soul, and spirit, what that means is that man was going to fall apart. The first thing that fell apart in man is his spiritual connection with God. He continued to be a spiritual being, but his connection with God was broken. That means we are made, body, soul, and spirit, and we are specifically made for God. We were made to be in fellowship with Him. We're made to interact with Him. We're made to be like Him. We are specifically made for God. That makes mankind unique. Animals are not made for God. Animals are probably made for us. But animals are body and soul. They have body and they have life, but they have no connection whatsoever with God. They are not spiritual beings. You're never going to have a dog that you come around the corner and you see him praying. And you go, "Oh, excuse me, I didn't mean to interrupt you." And dogs don't pray. Dogs don't think about God. Dogs don't worship God. They have no concept of God. They are not spiritual beings. You're a spiritual being. And this person here who was dead is also a spiritual being, but that connection with God that is what we're made for is broken. Adam was our federal head. He represents all of us. Appointment by God. Again, only God can make him the federal head. He's the first and appointed to be the federal head. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, a very famous verse of Scripture, "Therefore, just as one man through one man, that being Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all, and this is the key word, because all sinned, past tense, aorist tense. That means if it was going to say that we are sinners because we sin, that could also be said, but that's not what it says here. It says when Adam sinned, you sinned. The first sin on our sin sheet, if there's a keeping a list of all of our sins, if all of our sins were listed, the first one on our list would be you ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we would say, whoa, wait, no, that was Adam. That was not me. Well, God imputed what rightly, imputation again, what rightly belongs to Adam was charged to your account. Adam's sin was charged to you. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, those two statements and the alls refer to all in Adam and all in Christ. But the whole point of that is to say, we're dead in Adam. You were born into this world with a body and life and a spiritual being disconnected from God. And that's a problem. And this passage says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now those trespasses and sins, those are what you do. Trespasses is to go beyond something. It's go to beyond the moral standards of God. You abandon the moral standards of God. And sins have to do with missing what you're supposed to be doing. And missing the mark is often used for this statement. But it really means you have departed from the truth. You've departed from God. So you're dead in Adam, and you're dead in your trespasses and sins. So I'm going to say to you, don't blame Adam. You can blame Adam, but also you're at fault in both of these statements. We are sinners in Adam, sinners by choice. We are dead in our sin. Now this dead is sort of one of the capacities that we have. When the Bible speaks of us as being in the natural man, the natural state of man and woman in before God, the three terms are lost, blind, and dead. And these are used in Scripture. We're lost, meaning we're unaware, we can't find the way back to God. We cannot find it. And furthermore, we are perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's the word lost. It means should not be incapable of finding the way back to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, be lost and destroyed. So that's one of the characteristics that's described of this spiritually dead person, lost, cannot find the way, perishing. And then the other word is blind, which clearly means unable to understand the truth of God, incapable of understanding the truth of God. You run into this sometimes when you give the gospel to people and you look at them and they're glazed over. Just like, I don't get it. I don't understand what you're talking about. I mean, you can say it as clearly as you want to say. There's no perfect presentation of the gospel other than Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But you can give the gospel, you talk to people, and many times you talk to people, and it's like, you know, they change the subject. They talk about something else. They don't get it. And you look at that and you say, this is the most important truth in the whole wide world, and they don't get it. Why don't they get it? Well, because they're lost, blind, and dead. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 puts together when it says, even if our gospel is veiled, That means when you're standing giving the gospel, there's a veil over the eyes of the people that are listening, specifically with reference to the Jewish community here, but in all people. The gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, who are lost, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. One of the things that's very interesting about Jesus Christ, when he stood before the multitude and he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And when he said that, he said, "I am the perfect solution to what lost, blind, and dead is. I am the way to those who are lost. I am the truth for those who are blind. And I'm the life for those who are dead." So Jesus Christ was saying he himself is the only solution to the problem of being lost, blind, and dead. But here in this passage, it emphasizes the truth of spiritual deadness, incapable of making yourself alive before God. It cannot happen. So notice what it says. "And you were who were dead, or were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." Interesting. You're the walking dead. This is the state of spiritual death, but walking. This is, people talk about in our society, they talk about zombies. And zombies is some kind of a foolish idea that dead people can jump out of the graves or something to walk around. It's foolish, it's stupid, but spiritual zombie is true. They're spiritually dead but walking around. And the walk, the idea of walking, is you're making progress toward a destination. That's what the word walk means. You're slowly, step by step, moving in a direction to a destination. And so it is. But the truth is manifest in them. They're a spiritual being, so they know there is a God. God witnesses that to their heart. They know there's right and wrong. They have a conscience. And they know there's a judgment to come. Those are all three in Romans 1 through 3. Things that God writes upon every heart so that they can actually be accountable to God, all under sin and all without excuse. So it's this deadness, this walking dead, that the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit here reveal. And it says three things about what leads you in this deadness, this dead walk. And notice what those three things are. It is the world and the devil and the flesh. The world, I always say the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's here the world and the devil and the flesh. Because since you can't find your way to God, you make up your own way. And you think maybe that you're just leading yourself in your own way. Because we sort of think of ourselves highly and we think, "I'm not influenced by anything. I'm just me. I just do what I think is correct." The Bible says that's not true. The Bible says there's these influences that are around you. So it says, it doesn't say, "and you, when in which you once walked according to your own idea." No, you've got influences that lead you. So the first one that is mentioned is, you once walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world. This speaks of our past. And the course of this world means doesn't mean the material world here. It means the time, not the place of this world, but you're led in the time and the age. Another way of saying you're led by your culture. And your culture has this impact upon you. We're well aware of the fact that people live today according to a woke world. Woke being developed by the values of those who have no knowledge of God. So they make up their own world. And there are only two worldviews. There are multiple different varieties of those worldviews, but there's only two worldviews. One is a secular worldview, which is humanism, and a spiritual worldview, which is based upon the Bible. And the course of the world is to have their own worldview. And there is pressure, and you know the pressure living in this woke world, the pressure of the woke world to close your mouth and not say anything. There are certain things you can't say to other people, certain things you can't talk about with other people, can't disagree with them. And you know the pressure of that. Even as a Christian, we know the pressure of that. But the world conforms everyone to be like the world. That's the whole point. The world says, you need to think like us, you need to talk like us, you need to look like us, you need to be a part of us. That's the pressure of the world. And the Bible says the pressure of the world is conformity, the pressure to conform. And that's why when in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it talks about presenting yourself as a sacrifice. The whole of Romans leads up to that point of, okay, now how do we live? Well, you present yourself to God as a sacrifice. And in doing this sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But you're presenting yourself as a sacrifice to God, this living sacrifice. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the Word of God. Be transformed by God. That's a transformation that God works in us. So suddenly, as a Christian, instead of being conformed to this world with the pressure of conformity, the world saying, be like us, the Bible says, stop being conformed to the world and be transformed. Both of those are passive. All you got to do is live in this world, and the world will say, be like me. But that transforming part is by the renewing of your mind, the renewing of your mind to think according to the Scriptures. But that's what the world does. And the natural man is at home in the world. So whatever the world decides is to be the common thing that we are to believe and we are to do and we are to be like, that's where we go. And the person who is dead follows that. According to the course of this world. Second thing is, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is Satan himself. He is our adversary. Or the devil, he is the one who slanders us and tempts us and deceives us. And this power in the air is speaking about the demonic forces that are present. And these spiritual forces are working in the sons of disobedience, born in disobedience. And Satan's strategy and the spiritual forces of wickedness, their strategy is to deny the Word of God and deny the God of the Word. I'm going to be very careful what I say here, but I want you to know that when we gather together in this church, the Lord is present with us in a very wonderful way. He's with us when we're all by ourselves because we have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within us. But there's something else present in the air around here, and that is the presence of demons. You say, you think demons go to church? I say demons really go to church. That's one of the places they primarily go to because they fear the Word of God and they fear the proclamation of the Word of God. And so what they say is, has God really said? I mean, look at the temptation of Satan, of Adam and Eve in the garden. Has God really said you shouldn't eat from that tree? Questioning God. And then really questioning the goodness of God. God really said, and God really said that this is true, and would God seems to be holding back on you. There's something that you could have if you go over and disobey God. And look at the temptation of Jesus Christ, always questioning God and God's word, using the word of God to tempt Jesus Christ. Satan is always interested in denying the word of God. And Jesus said, when I'm like a man sowing seed. And the first thing that happens when he's sowing seed, he said, there's birds that come and eat the seed before it can even have opportunity to grow. These are like the demons. And Satan himself stealing. So we live in a world that we cannot see. We would be shocked if we could see the spiritual domain. I'm just convinced of that. I'm convinced there's a demon possession in the home when you pull out your Bible and start reading it. So there's this, the devil is active. And he says he's in the past, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working. That's in the present tense. That means this, in the sons of disobedience. So Satan has a work to do in the sons of disobedience and encouraging them to continue to not trust God and hear the word of God. And then we have the flesh. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging. The word itself is just doing until it's done. Doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here it's talking about what we were like, our sinful flesh. It follows the desires. What does a sinful flesh do? It says to us, do whatever you desire. Whatever your mind can think, go do that. Whatever your flesh desires, go do that. It's just what you are, who you are. So the strategy is craving to do sinful desires or sinful thoughts. And all of this is these, the world and the devil and the flesh are the leaders of the dead in Christ. And you look at this and you say, well, this is really awful, our condition. And the whole point of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is for us to see that this is what we were like. And I don't care if you were saved when you were 8 years old or 18 or 28, 38, 48, 58, 68, 108, or 800. I don't care how old you are when you were saved. We all have this origin and we all have our fingerprint. It's all unique to us. There's no two people that are exactly like in this pre-Christian existence. All unique. But this is true of all of us. And I say, it's wonderful to be saved when you're a child. It's the best to be saved when you're a child. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's the same. When you're a child, you have every capacity of sinfulness, the world, the devil and the flesh operating on you. So it's the same in the sense of the origin, but it hasn't played out in all of its fullness. I like to say my mom and my dad and my brothers and sister were restraining me. Restraining me from the full expression, although I tried my best to express all of this, but to the full expression, I was restrained, and then I become a Christian, and then I'm struggling with being a Christian, what that means with reference to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But I don't look at myself as being saved and somebody who is saved when they're 58 or 68 and 78, and they look and they say, I lived a horrible life. I have awful sins that the Lord has forgiven me, but I continue to think about them. And I say, well, the Lord has forgiven you, so every time you think, remember the Lord has forgiven you. And I'm not saying I'm saying I'm exactly the same as that person. That's what I do when I read this. This says what we are like before we are saved. And there are no exceptions. All of this is from which what God has saved us from. And you say, if verses 1 through 3 are a discouragement to you, go back to chapter 1. Because that's why chapter 1 was written. Because this is a hopeless and helpless situation. There's two happy words in this passage. Well, not this passage, the next little bit. But God. It doesn't say, but you. It says, but God. This is the walking dead that we all experienced in one way or another, but this describes the condition of our natural birth. Born into these despicable and awful situation, with the world telling us how to live our lives, with the devil confusing us and all of that, and the flesh leading us astray with all the desires that we have. And you can look at yourself as a non-Christian, or non-Christians can hear my voice and say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. This is written to say to you, I'm telling you not what you think of you, but what God thinks of you. This is reading to tell you that the Bible knows more about you than you know about yourself. We read the Bible oftentimes to find out who we are. This is who we were. But it's important to know who we were, because we're going to continue to live with some of the challenges that are presented here in this passage. But God is the key. And if you look at this passage of the Bible, there are two but God statements. The first but God is because we were dead. The second is in verse 13. And that is, but now in Christ. And the verses before that, 11 and 12, talk about the fact that we were outside of the promises of God. Not only were we dead, but you had no hope. You're outside the promises of God. God made a promise, and then he made the promise to Abraham, and that in Abraham the promises would be fulfilled, and that Christ is the one who fulfills the promises. And so we're outside of the promises. But this but God, and in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So this passage is going all, and that but God takes you back to chapter 1, all the things that God has done for us. And you look at this and you just say, well, this is the description of me. This is what God has saved us from. So when somebody tells me, well, I lived a very awful life for many years, and they look at me and they say, well, you were saved 8 years old, so, you know, what is your story? This is my story. This is your story. And the fact that it plays out differently for each one of us is according to God's design. I don't know why there are differences in all of those things. I just know this is all of us here in this passage. And I look at this passage as much as you look at this passage, and we say, that is my past without Christ. And it's wonderful to see that, because the but God doesn't make any sense unless you know that verses 1, 2, and 3 are talking about each one of us. Now, what's interesting is with Jesus Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. We need a new nature. We need to be born again. But that's what God does for us. He causes us to be born again. And we still have that old nature with us. We are a new nature. We are new in Jesus Christ. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you become a born-again Christian, you are born again. But God, for whatever reason, intended for us to still struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's important to know that the world, the flesh, and the devil were defeated at the cross. And we're walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. And I imagine that part of the reason is that God wants us to see the enormity of the victory that he has accomplished for us by giving us this continued struggle. But the penalty of our sin was paid in full at the cross. At the present, the power of sin is broken. You don't have to walk by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It has been broken. And by God's grace, we can walk apart from the world, the flesh, and the devil because he broke it at the cross. It's broken. And in the future, it shall be removed. That's the great hope that we have of heaven and the new heavens and new earth. And that all three things that have happened, though they are spread out over time, it's just one thing that God has defeated, sin and death. And it's ours. So there's much to be spoken of about that, because you go to chapter 4 and they're going to tell you how to walk, a different kind of walk. I therefore, by the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Either way, you're walking. You can either walk with God, and he tells you how to walk in life, how to walk not like you used to walk, walking as husbands and wives, walking as children, walking as in all kinds of situations that we may find ourselves. So the great hope that we have in God is that we walk in the truth. But see the outline of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Because God, it's very precious truth to God and to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that we understand what he has done for us. It's a death-to-life experience. Jesus raised several people from the dead in his ministry. That was a physical ministry. But God has raised all of us. That's the wonder of things. And he's transformed us to be like Jesus Christ. That's what's so amazing. But God wants us to see from whence we have come. Because that brings up the praise that God would save a wretch like me. That God would save a wretch like me. We can all sing that. We can all say that. It's wonderful truth. So I don't like to revel in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, but I do like to remember the wonder of God's grace in saving me. Because it's pure grace. It's the love of God. It's what God has done for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the wonder of our salvation. This Christmas season, we're rejoicing in Jesus Christ coming and rejoicing that all he has done. We as Christians really know what God has done for us. Because the coming of Jesus Christ is the coming of our salvation at the cross. And we have a great hope in Christ. So don't go out of this room saying, well, verses 1, 2, and 3, that is a present description of my life. But do go out of this room saying, that is a past description of what God has saved me from. The glorious God who saves us. And he rejoices in that truth, and he wants us to rejoice in the truth. It is the basis, really, the foundation for the worship that we have for God. Thank you, God, for saving us. Wonderful truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful for your saving grace, that you sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to take our place, to take our sin, to take our wrath, to take our terrible condition, lost condition upon himself, and save us. We're thankful that we're saved in full by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What wondrous work that is. And we're thankful that when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this was all granted to us and charged to our account. The forgiveness that belongs to Jesus Christ that he obtained for us, he gives that to us. The righteousness of Christ, he gives that to us. Alien righteousness, it always belongs to Christ, and yet it's ours. We're so thankful for the blessings that you give. We're thankful that when we were lost, blind, and dead, dead in our sins, dead in our ways, walking dead, that you saved us. What a glorious truth that is. So we thank you for the blessings that you give. We thank you, and we shall thank you forever. Forever and ever, for saving us from this dead, lost, blind condition. Thank you, Father, for your loving mercy in Christ that never fails. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.